Turn me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. As I'm studying through this, I see that these chapters in Philippians will probably, like I did with the first chapter, we'll have to break these up into parts, these chapters, to cover thoroughly what is each of these chapters that Paul writes here. So we'll just read the first four verses tonight for our thought. Amen. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is there in this second chapter of this letter to the Philippians. He's writing to them and he starts off by instructing them how they should be dwelling and living together, striving together, working together as believers within their church, and as well as with other believers. But Paul is talking mainly here about how they working with one another, ones that they're with day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, like us here at this church. And so Paul, he starts us off with therefore, which, it draws back to what he ended the first chapter in the last three verses of the first chapter, talking them to stand strong against external conflicts. Do not be fearful of your adversaries and that. And then, but here, so he starts with therefore, because he says this, what he said in the first chapter. Then he says, because of that, then this is what you do with what goes on internally within the body of believers here. And so he then begins by saying, if there's any. So it's like when you look at what he's asking here in this verse, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any bowels and mercy, we know that there is consolation in Christ. We know that there is comfort in love and fellowship in the Spirit, and in God there is bowels and mercies. So Paul is actually, this question he seems to be asking is actually rhetorical. Paul's not actually asking, is there love? Is there consolation? Is there comfort? It's actually rhetorical questions, because Paul knows that there is, and he knows that the Philippians know that there is. And so he starts it off by saying, is there any consolation in Christ? And, of course, knowing that there actually is great consolation in Christ. And, in Luke, the second chapter, it actually gives a title for the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, Luke writes, and he says he's the consolation of Israel. And so there is consolation in God. That's actually within who he is. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the consolation as a Messiah, but as Christ, he's the consolation of every believer. And, and then, of course, then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians and says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So, Paul again writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 that God has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. So, of course, Paul wasn't saying, is there consolation other than just rhetorically asking the question. He's wanting actually by this to express to them, to get their attention on the fact that there is consolation. But what is that consolation that's in Christ? That word consolation is actually, it comes from the Greek word parakalesis, which actually is more than just soothing sympathy. Many times people, even people when they're wrong, they want soothing sympathy. They want to find somebody that will actually take their side and make them feel good, agree with them. But that's not what this is. This isn't the consolation that Christ gives. Christ doesn't give you sympathy. The consolation that he gives, it's actually, you can understand it from the Latin word, actually, of fortis, which means comfort, but it actually means even more than that. It means brave, which means that the consolation that God gives us is his life in us that makes us strong and brave in the spirit. So his consolation is not just showing us some sympathy, patting us on the back and saying, oh, poor thing. No, it's actually, he gives us strength. That's what his consolation for us is. He strengthens us. When we're weak, then he's strong. We receive strength from him. He strengthens us through himself, through the Spirit. And so, so that's the consolation that we receive through God. And friends, look, I'm going to tell you something. People who seek consolation in just finding somebody to feel sorry for them, that don't really do anything for you if you realize it. Because if you're wrong, and then you give somebody some sad sob story about what's happened to you and what's been done to you or whatever and all that, and they give you some sympathy, oh, you poor thing, you're right. If you're wrong, that doesn't help you. People, many times, there are Christians, when they receive correction, they'll look around for somebody to take their side so that they don't got to actually accept that correction. And usually that means in pointing to whoever God has used to bring correction, trying to point at them and point out and get somebody to agree with them that individual was wrong. But if in reality that person's actually wrong with the Lord, then somebody patting them on the back and feeling sorry for them doesn't do one thing actually for them. It doesn't change what the where they're standing with God. I wondered why that this one particular quote came to me right before I came out, and I grabbed it and slapped it down here on the end of my notes. I see now why. I'll get to that at the end of the year. So the second question that Paul asks here is there any comfort in love? Well, of course there's comfort in the love of God. But the comfort in, Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, that God is the God of all comfort. So there's no way for the believer that God would not comfort them. There's no way that God could actually even stop himself from comforting his children. It's just like, it's something to just build in there. There's going to be a comfort. Realizing that you are his child and belong to him is a great comfort. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. It's like that song says, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. I know who my father is. Hallelujah. And so there's actually no circumstance in your life. I want you to really grab onto this. There's no circumstance that you go through in your life where Christ cannot be a comfort to you. If Christ isn't comforting you, it's because you're resisting letting him comfort you. And many times that's because that our concept of what would comfort us is actually wrong. Our comfort in Christ when we're going through circumstances, you know, we think, well, our comfort would be immediately being out of this and delivered, this being over. I don't got to go through this. That's not what the comfort of God is about. Comfort of God is, you know, that no matter what you go through, he's going to keep you. Because this is the thing, friends, and it's the thing that it seemed like that we go back to, like the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. It was one of the things that it seemed like they couldn't really grasp and get a hold of, was that no matter what faced them, there was a promise that they were going to inherit that land. They were going. And so no matter what faced them, God was going to raise up a standard against it. Whatever the enemy raised up as an opposition, God was going to raise up a standard against it. God was going to go before them. God was going to provide for them. God was going to bring them through. You know, what they wanted was for God to say, okay, look, here's the thing. From here to the time you get there to the land, you'll never be without water. You're never, you know, going to face an enemy. There is going to be nothing that goes on for you as hard. It's going to be smooth sailing from Egypt into the promised land. That's not reality. Friends, that's not the reality of this life. This thing you got to realize. God is in control of our life, but who is the God of this world? The God of this world is Satan. So who's got control of all this world and its governments and everything else? Satan. What many people are looking for, it doesn't happen until the time of millennium, I'm sorry. That's when actually Christ comes down and says, all right, now I'm taking it all over. I've already paid the price for it. I've already bought it with my death. Now I'm coming down and claiming what belongs to me. But right now, it's the devil that's in control of all that. So that's why you go through different things in this life, in this world. Because you're not living in God's world, you're living in the devil's world. But what God's got control of is you. And this is the thing, for instance, look, you know, there was a promise of a deliverer. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, you know, the whole time they knew, once they came into bondage, they knew, look, we were promised a deliverer. So they knew there was a deliverer coming. And so this rumor then, you know, it's not a rumor, it's a promise for them. But for the Egyptians, it was a rumor. And so the rumor gets up to Pharaoh. there's going to be born somebody out of them that they're saying is prophesied to be a deliverer, and he's going to lead them out of here, and you ain't going to have no more slaves here to do your bidding. And so Pharaoh says, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. We're going to start killing baby boys. That's what we're going to do. There ain't going to be no deliverer. You know, we're gonna nix that whole ideal right now, because we're just going to start killing baby boys when they're born. We're going to institute abortion. So look what God does. The devil starts killing them. So God says, okay, look, all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make Satan take care of my deliverer, my son, my boy. He's going to take care of him. He's going to feed him. He's going to clothe him. Somebody's going to read him a bedtime story. Somebody's going to put him to sleep. Somebody's going to do these things, and I'm going to have the devil do it. You see how God does? God, that's how all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. God takes whatever the devil's doing and turns it right around, and in spite of all the devil does, it still comes out for your good. God says, okay, I'll just use this. So how did all that come about? Well, I'm really getting off on a tangent here tonight. How did all that come about? Well, remember, there was the young maid, Pharaoh's daughter, in Pharaoh's house that was barren. Now, take that and run that through the Bible. How many times have you seen where it come up, some woman in the Bible was barren, wanted to have children, couldn't have children, and went and asked God, God, help me, give me a child. Hannah went and asked God to give her a son. He says, I'll give him back to you for your service. Elizabeth, in the New Testament, she was barren, remember? Sarah was barren. Now, if God can take somebody that's barren, a woman, and touch her so that she can actually have a child, look. I want you to look at how God works here, friends, because sometimes we don't actually see all these things that's going on. We definitely don't see them while they're happening in our lives. But I want you to look at this to realize that God, look at all things work together for the good of them that love the Lord. So what does God do? God says, okay, I need to put my son, my deliverer that I've promised, I need to put him up there in the devil's house, in Pharaoh's house, and make Pharaoh raise him. So how am I going to get him up there? I need to have somebody to adopt that child, because that child is going to be born a Hebrew. So somebody up there in Pharaoh's house is going to adopt him. Who's going to want to adopt him? Somebody who doesn't have children. So I've got to move on somebody up there, a woman in Pharaoh's house, and prevent her, cause her to be barren, so that she will do what all women who really have that desire, the true desire to be a mother do. They want somehow to have something to mother. And so she's going to find this, she'll find this child, and this instinct that's in her will be so great to mother, you know, to be a mother, that she'll take that child in and she will protect that child, she'll save that child, and she'll raise that child. So while all these babies down there, Pharaoh sets up something. This is Satan working. He sets up something for these babies to start being killed. And while he's setting that up and getting that going, Satan's never had a new ideal in his life. He tries to copy everything that God does. There's nothing Satan has ever done, or anybody that has ever done, that God didn't already know they were going to do it. When Lucifer rose up and wanted to be worshipped as God, God didn't say, "Oh man, that shocks the fire out of me. I didn't see that coming." He knew it. Look, friends, God actually created Lucifer, and he put Lucifer in the position that he put him in so that he could end up using him to bring about his own will and actually bring about circumstances so that all the attributes that God wanted to display could come out. Look, you're talking about God. It's something that he never had a beginning. He was without form. He filled all time, space, and eternity. And who is his foe? Who is up against him? Who is his enemy? Someone who had a beginning. Someone who has a form. And if he had a beginning, he's going to have an end. So while Satan's working through Pharaoh to say, "Hey, you know what? Look, friends, it was all about Satan working something against God. So God promised him a deliverer. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start killing all the baby boys." But God already knew he was going to do all that. So before any of that even happened, God had already made Pharaoh's daughter barren to where she would have that desire to be a mother, but no way to fulfill it. So God had already set the stage. You see, and the whole time Pharaoh's thinking, I'm getting this. I've really had an awesome ideal here. We're making progress. Baby boys are being killed. And while he's involved in this and got all of his men and these handmaidens and all these different ones doing all this stuff, midwives rather, and that, then, while he's got them all involved in doing this, God comes and talks to Amram and says, "Look, here's what you need to do. You need to build you a little ark, all right? And now, you can't just hand deliver him up there to Pharaoh's daughter. Look, here's the whole thing. Amram and his wife, they didn't actually know how it was going to work out or how God was going to do it. God didn't tell him. He didn't tell him, "I'm going to raise him up there in Pharaoh's house." What he told him was, look, they had to trust him. He said, "Build an ark, put him out in the Nile with all the crocodiles." So, boy, that just sounds like a bad plan. Why would God say, "Shove him out there in the Nile with all these crocodiles"? Well, now think about it. Here you've got a young lady coming down there to the Nile, and she's coming down there to bathe and what more in that. And so she's coming there. She knows crocodiles are out in that Nile. And all of a sudden, and she's got this burning desire in her to have a child and knows that she has not been able to. And all of a sudden, the very thing that she wants and had a desire for comes floating up there in a basket and needs to be saved from the crocodiles. So the instinct in her right away would be, "Hey, look, I got to save him." If he stays out here, he's going to get eat. So God just worked on her own human nature. Now look, friends. Satan didn't know what all God was doing. Satan was like, what in the world is he having him put this kid out here in the ark? What in the world is going on here now? But once Pharaoh's daughter got him, there wasn't nothing the devil could do about it. But the devil don't give up and stop. So what the devil starts doing is, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to convince this little baby that he's actually Egyptian. And I'm going to help him become a great warrior in that. And I'll just make him have esteem and things and riches and everything. He won't want to turn down being this and go down there and help them little poor lowly Hebrews. But here's the whole thing. There was a seed born in that little baby. He was born with that seed of God in him. And he was ordained before he was ever formed in his mother's belly. He was ordained to be that deliverer to bring them out of there. And that was all inside him. That was part of him from God. And that was the one thing, no matter what else Satan tried to do to him, no matter how he tried to work on his mind and everything else, that's the one thing Satan couldn't touch. And that's the one thing that Satan can't touch on any one of you. No circumstance that comes your way, nothing, no trial that you go through, no matter what he throws at you. Look, friends, you're good. There's going to be plenty of things thrown at you because we're living in this world that belongs to him. So it's not going to be smooth sailing. It's going to be rough. But we belong to God. And that thing in us that's a part of God, Satan can't touch that. He can't do nothing with it. Look, friends, he cannot prevent you. He can't prevent you from going in a rapture. He cannot prevent you. He can't prevent those that have went on. He can't prevent the resurrection. He can't prevent the body change. He can't prevent the rapture. He cannot prevent the coming of the millennium. He can't even prevent himself from being bound for 1,000 years. Now, with everything I said, if you can bring that in, then you can see why Brother Branham always said he's a big bluff. Because he's actually got nothing to back it up. Like I said, Israel could never get, they wanted everything to be smooth sailing. They couldn't catch a hold of the whole thing that, look, even all these rough things that we're going through, it's going to be for our good. Because you know why? It should have been increasing their faith. It started out with little things. Look how God builds faith. It started out with little things. The first thing they came to was some water that was so bitter they couldn't drink it. The waters of Mara, I believe is what it was called. And they couldn't drink it. That, it was just something real little. See what I'm saying? A very little thing. So God tells them, look, go cut this certain tree down and put that certain tree over into the water. And so they go and do it. All of a sudden, they can drink the water. And so each thing that they came up against, you know, then they come up where they didn't have any water. So God tells Moses, go out there and strike that rock. And water comes out. Water does not come out of rocks, people. But water came out of the rock. These were all things that was supposed to be building their faith. Then they began to face enemies in their journey. And they fought battles in their journey. And God helped them, gave them victory over every enemy that they faced on the journey. That was supposed to be building their faith. And then they finally get down to Kadesh Barnea, and at that point, their faith should have been so built that when them spies went over there to spy out the land, look, they weren't going over there, friends. Their commission was not, go see if we can take it. Their commission was, go over there and see what's over there. Bring back some proof of it. Because when you bring back that proof and these people see that, it will just increase their faith. And you go and see where these inhabitants are that we're going to have to defeat to take that land. Their faith should have been so high that they should have all came back just like Joshua and Caleb came back. But Joshua and Caleb, look, friends, all of the things that happened in the journey, it kept increasing their faith. So much so that Caleb, you know, remember the spies came back and they said, look, there's giants in the land over there. And it was something, long necks. Caleb's faith was so increased that he said, hey, look, that mountain that's got all them giants on it, I'll take that myself. That one's mine. I got the giants. Y'all can have everybody else. Look how his faith was so increased. No wonder David could go out there and face Goliath and said, man, if Caleb can do it, I can do it. This is only one giant. Look how many giants Caleb had to face. That's why David said, look, who is this Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? Hallelujah. There's faith. So there's things that go on in our life that our faith should be being built by these things. Our faith should keep increasing. Look, friends, when you first started your Christian walk, the things you faced then, if you could just go back in your mind, look at the things you first faced when you started your Christian walk, you'd look at them now and you'd say, I could flick them off. They were nothing. And you can see that things kept getting harder. Satan's in control, but he can't do nothing unless God lets him do it. So Satan says, I want to do this. And God says, no, you can't do that right now, but he says, well, I want to do this then. He goes, okay, I'll let you do that. Think about Job. We just preached on Job. He couldn't do anything to Job unless God would let him do it. And God actually gave him free rein, said, you can do anything you want, except you can't take Job's life. Hallelujah. Oh, friends, look, that is our comfort. Yeah, it's going to keep getting harder. And I'll tell you this, friends. Look, before we get out of here, it's going to get rough on us Americans. It's going to get rough on everybody in the world, but it's going to get rough on us. Compared to what some other countries and people and believers in other countries have had to put up to with and things, a lot of their stuff has been a whole lot harder than what we've had to put up with and how we've had to do. I believe it's going to get a lot harder on us before we get out of here. I keep thinking about that message Brother Branham preached, as the eagle stirreth their nest. Look, friends, there's none of us as humans that we want it to be worse or bad here in our lives. But we all want to get out of here. Well, the nest, I believe, is going to get rougher. It's going to, all the feathers is getting pulled out. I don't know what all is going to happen. But I, for me, whatever, as this, as it gets worse, maybe perhaps in this country, I believe we can just look at it and say that means we're that much closer to getting out of here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What time is it? Okay, I got a few more minutes. All right. Then Paul goes on and says, is there any fellowship of the Spirit? This is his third, like I said, like rhetorical question. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Fellowship actually comes from a Greek word that means the sharing of things in common. The sharing of things in common. The life we share when we come to God, with God, is like nothing we've ever had before. The peace, the comfort, there's nothing like the peace and comfort in God. There's nothing like the fellowship of the Spirit of God. We friend, it's one of the things we enjoy, you know, in our life, throughout our daily lives. We enjoy anytime we get that fellowship with the Spirit and with God in that. But it's also one of the things we really enjoy when we come to church. Because you know why? When we get in here, we get in one accord. We get in one mind. We're in one spirit. And the different things of life that are the hindrances in our daily life, those things are shut out in here. There's no phone ringing. There's no text messages coming in. You know, we've got this time when we come to church set aside, we just come in here and say, okay, look, I'm not going to think about the life out there right now. I'm not going to worry about it. Right now I'm coming in here to hear from God. I'm coming to get in his presence. I want him to bless me with his presence. I want to feel God. I want to get into an atmosphere. That's why you see people that many of you have witnessed, if you've went to like camp meetings and so forth that last for a few days in that. And so that whole time you're there, you're just around believers. You know, and you've took time off from work, so you're not going into work and being around unbelievers and work and everything, but you're just, the whole time you're there, many times you're eating with other believers, you're fellowshipping with other believers, you're coming into to worship with other believers, and you're kind of cut off from the outside and everything. Then how do you feel when it's over and you leave and you have to go back to it all? You're like, man, I sure did like that. Hallelujah. Why? Fellowship with the Spirit. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The Holy Ghost in us, it fills our lives. It guides us. It moves our lives in powerful ways. Hallelujah. And it's very precious to us. Hallelujah. The fellowship with God is very precious to us. And look, friends, the thoughts that the devil tries to bring, the things that the devil tries to tell you to try to discourage you and all that, go back to what his real motive is. His motive hasn't changed from what it was in the Garden of Eden. See, in the Garden of Eden, God came down in the cool of the evening of every day and walked with Adam and Eve, and they had fellowship. Satan wanted to interrupt that fellowship. He wanted to interrupt that fellowship with God. He wanted to disrupt. See, they constantly were strengthened. They were constantly. He wanted to disrupt that. And he did bring a disruption in that when God came down, Adam and Eve were so guilt-ridden and troubled that they went and hid themselves. And God said, Adam, where are you? Adam doesn't want to answer. He's hidden. It's like a little kid that's done something wrong, and mom or dad is coming in and discovers they've done something wrong and saying, where are you at? And they've run and hid. God says, look, I can't let this go on this way. I've got to make a way so that man can continue to have fellowship with me. Hallelujah. Fellowship. Hallelujah. The Lord doth unusually and graciously water the holy fellowship of his people. Hallelujah. And there's many glorious refreshings. Remember when back in the first year, preached a message talking about the time of refreshing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He refreshes us. We get, friends, when we get in here and we get in just in the presence of God, it's like having a little taste of heaven here on earth. Hallelujah. Then Paul concludes this particular verse. He concludes it with, if there's any bowels in mercy. Now, he uses the word bowels here. But the word bowels here is actually, it's represent the seat of, for humans, it represents the seat of human emotions. Many times the bowels is referenced as the seat of extreme, the seat of extreme, or even extreme love or violent hate. But with the Hebrews, in the Hebrew language, it means, it's the seat of tender affections, the seat of kindness, of benevolence, the seat of compassion. Hallelujah. So it means affection, the seat of affection. Does God have affection for us? Is what Paul is saying here. Is there affection for us in God? Well, the Bible continuously shows examples in the Old Testament and then comes right out and says it in words in the New Testament. God loves his children. He so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Hallelujah. So Paul then therefore is asking, is there any affection? Is there any mercy? In any Christian that has had an experience with God knows that there is affection and mercy in God. Paul's saying this, is there any consolation in God? Is there any comfort in love? Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Is there any bowels and mercy? Paul could just as easily have said, is water wet? Is fire hot? Are rocks hard? You see what I'm saying? Paul was asking this as a way to actually prove the point that all of this, we have all of this in God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then this quote came to me while I was back there, and I quickly went and looked it up because I was thinking about then on the love. All right, and this what all Paul was speaking here. And I said, love. And so I thought about something I remembered reading that Brother Branham said about the love of God. And he says it in Laodicean Church Age. He says, herein is set forth the love of God. He desireth in love a family of his own, a family of sons like himself. There before him lies all mankind as one lump of clay. Out of that same lump, he will now make vessels unto honor and unto dishonor. The choosing will be his own choosing. Then those chosen ones, born of his spirit, will be trained to conform to his image in their walk. He reproves with all longsuffering and gentleness and mercy. He chastens with nail-scarred hands. You think about that. When God corrects us, Brother Hamm said he's correcting us with nail-scarred hands. Why are those nail scars in his hands? Because of his love for us. Because of his affection for us. Hallelujah. That's a consolation. That is a comfort. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The same nail-scarred hands that he corrects us with are the same nail-scarred hands that he guides us with. Therefore, no wonder then David could say, thy rod and thy staff comforts me. The rod, it was the same stick, but as a rod, it was for correction. As a staff, it was to guide. But it was the same instrument. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He corrects us and he guides us with nail-scarred hands. Hallelujah. With hands that actually, what? He's doing it, the very thing of that proves that he loves us and he cares for us. Hallelujah. Sometimes this potter must take the vessel he's working on and thoroughly break it down in order that he may rebuild it exactly as he desires it. But it is love. That is his love. Another way of his love, there is not. There cannot be. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. I got just a few more minutes if you bear with me. All right, now we finally got out of verse 1. And in verse 2, Paul says, fulfill you my joy that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So Paul is actually exhorting the Philippians here. And he's actually telling them how they can be this way. You know, and he says, fulfill my joy. That's actually a personal request that Paul is making to them. He's asking for them to fulfill his joy. But look, what is it that's going to fulfill Paul's joy? It isn't the things that they can do for Paul. It isn't what Paul personally can gain and get out of it. No gain for the flesh. That's not what Paul is saying. So what does Paul ask him to do to fulfill his joy? He says, you're going to make me happy if you are like-minded like I am. Now look at this, friends. This is the messenger, the church age messenger to the first church age. This is the messenger, the prophet to the people of that age. And the messenger is saying, be like-minded. Be like minded like I am. Look, remember when we read in Galatians and Paul was saying, that it was actually exhorting and actually chastening them from turning from the things that Paul had brought them, the message, and taught them. And then Paul was actually saying, if any man come to you or even an angel from heaven and says any other thing other than what I've told you, let him be accursed. What was Paul actually saying by that? He was actually telling the believers, say what I say. Our messenger in this day said, say what I say. You just say it exactly what's on the tapes. Be like-minded. Our messenger was saying the same thing. Paul said, you want to make me happy? Then be like-minded. And have the same love that I've got. Paul didn't say, shh, love me. Do things for me to show me that you love me. No, Paul was actually telling them, have the same love. That love is going to be actually, that love is going to come out from you to others, to the other believers, to your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You want to make me happy? Then be of one accord. Well, I'll tell you this, friends. If you're like-minded with the messenger, you're going to be of one accord. Because the messenger is like-minded, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. The wonder Paul gets to be like-minded as me, because Paul, later on in the next verses, Paul says, let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. Hallelujah. We should be able to be of one accord and of one mind, Paul said. Look, friends, I'll tell you something. You want things to change? Then I'll tell you this. If there's any correction needs to be done, let's let God do it. God's got offices and that he uses to bring the correction through. The people need to stop running around trying to correct one another. Look, let me share something with myself. All right. Do you think that when I'm out with you or something and you say something or whatever, that I immediately jump on top of you if I realize that it's not correct? No, I kind of wait. If I don't feel anything move to the spirit right then I just wait. I'll go pray about it and I'll just wait. Why? Because look, unless the Spirit of God actually comes down and anoints what's being said, you'll have a harder time taking it. But I know when God comes here and he anoints me here and he anoints you here to hear it, there's a supernatural element involved. But look, friends, God has chosen vessels and offices of administration that he comes and moves through to do those things. And I'll tell you this, when we get out there and trying to just willy-nilly go out, we think somebody said something wrong or done something, we go to God. I'm going to tell you what, it's going to blow up on you. And it's not going to help them, and it's not going to help you. And all it is the devil trying to bring some kind of wedge in. Look, let's leave the correction up to God. Hallelujah. Trust me, friends, look, as your pastor, and I've been here all these years, look, I feel the obligation and responsibility laid on me by God. Anytime God shows me something, I am going to share it. I will not hold it back. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I keep getting off. Hallelujah. Be one-minded, be of one accord. Hallelujah. Same love. All right. Then in verse 3, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. This word vainglory, it actually is meaning, talking about like selfish ambition. Vainglory is actually empty glory, because that's what actually vainglory means. It's empty. People get to thinking they are something. You know, look, there is good glory, but that good glory is glorifying God, not glorifying ourselves. Hallelujah. So, you know, we can have glory, we can have ambition, but not selfish ambition, not something trying to promote oneself. Hallelujah. Conceit is another word for that. Conceit. Let nothing be done through conceit. Conceit is actually someone thinking too much of themselves. Now look, I know that there's a saying that I came across in the years since I've been pastor here, people come up and say, I know I ain't nobody or nothing. I know right then that person saying that, they really think they are somebody and something. That's how that actually is interpreted, because it's always followed by something that they're telling you how to straighten you out. I know I ain't nobody or nothing, but that's like people coming up to you and they're getting ready to offend you, and they start out by saying, no offense. You know right then when you hear that, they're getting ready to offend you. It's like your little child coming up and saying, Mommy, I can tell you something, but don't get mad. Promise me you won't get mad. You know right then, whatever it is they got to tell you, they already feel like you're going to be upset over it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Conceit, one thinking highly of oneself. And they do it because they have excessive self-interest. It's all really about them. You know, I have never in my walk, especially as a pastor, had another minister come up to me and want to bring something to me, or, you know, maybe help me a little bit, or if he thinks I'm a little off to correct me, and started out by saying, I know I ain't nobody or nothing. You know who always says that? People who aren't called, they're not a preacher, there's not a call or a gift on their life, which means they don't got one iota what it is to be a leader in God's house. But yet, all these people who aren't called to be pastors, I'm nobody or nothing, but I can tell you how to be a pastor. Friends, they do not believe that they're nobody or nothing. They actually believe they know something. And they believe they've got a status that can actually bring correction to you. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to say, you know, it's better, brother, it's better to say, give a kind word to somebody while they're alive than bring them flowers after they're dead. I'm going to say this. I've been around a lot of people in this message that were actually in Brother Branham's meetings. But I'll tell you this, friends. One back there, sitting back there, them two, they're rare. Because most of the ones I've been in contact with, when they think they could tell everybody else who ain't been in Brother Branham's meetings a thing or two. But the two sitting on that back row back there, they got a lot of humility. All they've ever offered me out of what they experienced in his meeting is just good testimony. Hallelujah.
Yes, sir.
I love you, Brother Jim, Sister Joyce. You are good, wonderful people. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Self-conceit. You know what that, look, I'm talking about conceit, and I talked about this selfish ambition and things like that. But you know what all that really is? Comes down to one word, and that word is definitely covered in the Bible. Pride. People get real proud. Isn't that how you say it? Boy, they're proud of themselves. They're conceited. They think they're something. Hallelujah. Paul said, don't be that way. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Conceit is actually an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability and importance. They think they're important. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lowliness of mind. Hallelujah. This is, lowliness of mind, friends, is actually a complete contradictory to the attitude of the world. It's a contradiction to how the world feels we should be. They don't feel you should be of low mind. All they talk about is having self-confidence. And they look at some of these people that struggle, and I say, that's because they got low self-esteem. And what they think they need to do to fix that is they need to increase that person's self-esteem. That's not what you need. What you need is Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, you get Christ in your life, it'll take care of your low self-esteem. Look, friends, Satan and agents of Satan and the abusers of the world, they prey on people that they find with low self-esteem. But look, the believer's confidence does not lie in our own human abilities. Our confidence, our esteem, it lays in Christ. And we know that we are more than conquerors. There's your self-esteem for the Christian. We know we are more than conquerors through Christ. Hallelujah. Not through our own works and efforts. Hallelujah. Paul said, esteem others better than yourself. Esteem others better. If we esteem others better, we'll naturally have more concern for their needs. Hallelujah. We'll naturally have more concern for their needs and their concerns. I read this, I took it down, something I was looking up on this said, if I consider you above me and you consider me above you, then a marvelous thing happens. We have a fellowship where everyone is looked up to and no one is looked down on. Hallelujah. Friends, look, people with this conceit and all these things that I just described to you, how do they lift themselves up? By pushing others down. But the example of our messenger was lift others up. I want you to think about this. Let me finish this and then I'll say that. Why I got it on my mind. You know, the prophet, friends, look. Look at all the mighty things that happened in his ministry. Mighty miracles. Prayer lines like no other ministry. Brother Branham even said, Jesus Christ has done more miracles in my ministry than he did in his own when he was here on earth. Look at all those great things that happened. If he hadn't have been the right character and the right molded person that God chose for this, it could have been a stuffed shirt. You get around other preachers and say, have you done what I've done? Have you done all this? But Brother Branham would get around other preachers that hadn't even done, friends, just a minute fraction of what had happened in his ministry, and Brother Branham would lift them up above himself. And it was not a false humility. You know why? Because it was God in the prophet. It was the very spirit of Jesus Christ that was in him. And if we've got the same spirit in us, it'll do the same thing. Hallelujah. Let not everyone, this was the last verse I'm going to cover tonight. Let not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, Paul wasn't saying here that you can't have concern for your own things. He wasn't saying that that was wrong. What he was saying was, also have concern for others. Don't be just self-centered. You can have concern for your affairs, but also look on and have concern for the affairs of your fellow soldiers, brothers and sisters in the gospel and family of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God doesn't bless us all with the exact same material blessings of this life and things like that. But God blesses all of us. And there could be someone who they may have. Their blessings materially might be less than somebody else's materially. But that doesn't mean that they might not have been blessed in a great way. Hallelujah. I thought of this song the other day. I used to sing it. I'm a poor rich man. Hallelujah. And I when I was a teenager, I bought this double album. Remember those old LPs that we'd play on? I bought a double one when I was a teenager. I had some money, and so I went to the store And I wanted this live album of the Happy Goodman family. And I bought this live album, and it was two LPs, you know. And on there, Rusty Goodman sings that song, "I'm a Poor Rich Man." And his brother, Sam, is introducing him for that song. And Sam says, "He may not have a lot down here. He might not have anything down here. But he over there, he's got a father that's got cattle on 1,000 hills. That song, I always loved that song. It meant a lot to me. Hallelujah. Friends, look, I'll be honest with you. I've never been a person who actually had ambition for money. I just was never like that. You know, it's just not one of my things. I honestly, you can ask my wife from the time she's known me. One of the things I used to always tell her is like, my time's more important to me than money is. But you know what? Here's the thing. In the things of God, I'm richer than any billionaire here on this earth. In the things of God, I'm going to tell you something. Bill Gates, Elon Musk, and all these other, they ain't got a thing on the believers. They ain't got a thing on God's children. You might not be able to have what they have here materially. And I'm going to tell you this, friends, I wouldn't want it. In that song it says, "Even if I could, I don't believe I would want the riches of this old world. Because when it's time to go, I'll be so glad to know that I'm a poor rich man." Hallelujah. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, tonight. Lord, I had no idea all these things you were going to take me on and where all this was going to go. Lord, I just was following the Spirit of God. And Lord, I remember a time when I was so sick mentally, suffering so much with the mental illness, that God, that was actually absent from me and my ministry. I had a hard time, Lord. And God, I was just thinking about this after Sunday. On how, Lord, that it, Father, now, God, that you've healed me, Lord, I'm so free, and I can catch that inspiration, and I can follow those trails of the Holy Spirit through the inspiration, Father, of your word. And Lord, just follow the Spirit, and just, oh, Lord, and I'm so thankful, Lord. God, it's not me. It's you. God, when I was going through that, I really missed it. But I so enjoy it, Lord. And God, it's not, and the thing is, I really, it's not, God, for just my pleasure, enjoyment, or my benefit. It's for the benefit of your kingdom. It's for the benefit of your people. God, that's, you didn't place this gift in my life, dear God, for me to be able to use it for any gain of my own self. Just like Paul, God, he didn't use it. He didn't want any gain for himself. And when he asked the people to fulfill his joy, it wasn't for anything for himself personally. He was going to be happy when he seen the word going, carrying on. The kingdom of God being furthered. Bless your people tonight. Again, I thank you for your blessings. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.